1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 8, and I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week we talked about, in the first seven verses of chapter 3, we talked about the Apostle Peter's instruction, his instruction to wives and to husbands, and that it is the same basic instruction that he's given to the church as a whole, going back to the second half or so of chapter 2, and that is submission. We are to be submissive to governing authorities. Slaves should be in submission to their masters. Wives are to submit to their husbands. And husbands are to honor their wives, not using their strength against them or over them, but for the honor of their wife. And we said multiple times, all of it, the church's duty, Peter's instruction for the church, it stems from what the Lord Jesus did for us and how he submitted to the will of his Father for our sakes. And we, as the church, are to do so in every area of life that we find ourselves in. And now, Peter turns to his instructions for how we as the church treat one another. What is our duty to fellow members of Christ's body, which is related to how we respond to those outside the church that are more hostile towards Christ and to his people? And his instructions in verse 8 are pretty straightforward. He begins telling the church to dwell in one mind, right? Something we hear all throughout Scripture, right? Especially from the Apostle Paul. The unity of believers is an essential part of not only our life together and how we treat one another, but the unity of believers is essential to who we are in Christ. Remember, and I probably will say this each week, this letter, 1 Peter, is consumed with the identity of the church. Who are we? What constitutes Christ's body? And what we do, how we treat one another in the church, is directly tied to who we are in Christ. Right? We're all members of his body, all partakers of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Right? That's what Paul says in Romans. Right? He says, being many members, we are one body, Christ's body. And Paul even says in that passage that individually we are members of one another. Right? So it's not just that we're a part of Christ's body, we're a part of one another as it relates to Christ's body. Right? And remember, in Romans, that isn't Paul's instruction to the church. That's merely his description of what is true about the church. We are one body, members of one another. And that's why the command to dwell in unity, or being of one mind, is essential. We do that because of who we are in Christ. And it's the church's first and primary duty in our life together. Unity, one-mindedness. And what the Apostle Peter does is he gives us ways, or he lists ways how we do this. So how are we of one mind? We're single-minded. Right, he says, be single-minded. Then he says, be sympathetic. Right, loving as brothers. be tenderhearted, be humble. Right, the New King James uses courteous there at the end of verse 8, but humble is a good translation as well. And all of that is key to us being of one mind together as the church. So sympathy, that's literally the Greek word there, is key. Right, familial love, brotherly love, which only comes as being a part of Christ's body. Remember, Peter says we've been called as sons of God. We're part of God's family. That's the way we treat each other. He says being tenderhearted, meaning being understanding and giving your brothers and sisters in Christ the best possible interpretation of their words and their actions. And of course, humility, thinking of one of another before thinking of oneself. And it's important to see that all these qualities here that Peter highlights in verse 8 are focused outward, meaning they are directed towards someone else, other people. And that's essential. If people desire unity, we must prioritize others over ourselves. Right? And so our life together as a church, our duty to one another in Christ's body, is outward looking. Right? Not inward looking, but putting others and their needs ahead of our own. And I feel like, so obviously in Sunday school is a good example of this, how often we can criticize culture, our current society. There's no shortage of that. And I feel like one of the best things about our current culture is that it gives us so many examples of how the biblical reality is true, right? Because we're seeing the, anti-biblical ideas being played out, and they're so terribly wrong, so fraught with problems, that it points to the truth of God's word. Meaning, one of the reasons our society is so fractured, right, not unified, I would say even in the church, is that in our culture, the individual is the most important. And everything should not only revolve around me and what I think I need, but people should be forced to accept whatever identity I choose, right? No matter how absurd that identity is. And it stems from this insane narcissism where we are forever gazing at ourselves, wondering what I need. Who am I really? Or what do I require from other people? And the result is, pick the insane result, right? 50 plus genders, whatever you want to say. Right? That's the result of a constant gazing inward, thinking of oneself above everybody else. Even in the church. That's why there are thousands of Christian denominations, thousands of denominations. But there's no unity when our focus is inward. It only comes, as Peter teaches, by looking out to what others need over ourselves, by prioritizing what other people need instead of what we want. Also, all of these qualities Peter commands, so they have an outward focus. They're not primarily about self, but also they take work. Right? It takes practice to cultivate thinking well of people, especially when we disagree with those people, or when those people make it very hard for us to think well of them. Right? You don't just wake up one day, you don't just show up one day more sympathetic and more tenderhearted because you had a good night's sleep, right? Especially if there's disagreement, which obviously there will be in the church, outside the church. But unity, it requires work. It requires effort, practice, and most importantly, it requires selflessness. It requires sacrifice to dwell as one mind. Now, obviously, the Apostle Peter is not naive. He knows human nature. He knows things will go wrong for people. He knows disagreements will arise. You know, tension will take place, even amongst God's people. And when that happens, right, when there's something, a real problem, a real confusion amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, it's very easy to turn on one another, right, to blame others, which is what he addresses in verse 9. And I think what he says in verse 9, this applies both to how we respond to each other in the church, and it definitely applies to how we respond to those outside the church who are more, openly hostile in their intentions. Because our response to evil, our response to people treating us badly, even people treating us treacherously, we do not repay evil for evil. So when we are slandered, when we are reviled, even by members of God's church, Christ's body, we don't do the same in return. And the point there is, even when there has been real evil committed against us, right, not just some slight or, I don't know, some imaginary thing, when someone has actually done something wrong, it was actual opposition, we don't repay evil for evil. And that's how we remain in unity with one another. And that's how we bear witness to Christ to those outside the church that would seek us harm. All right, it's the same thing he instructed in chapter 2 at the end when he says, it's commendable to God when you are beaten for the good and when you bear that patiently. That is commendable to God. When your good is responded with evil, treachery, beatings, and that's just as Christ did, right? As Peter says at the end of chapter 2, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And part of the point is that that's hard to do, right? It's easy to seek revenge. It's easy to want to pay evil for evil. It's hard when you're wrong or when you're wronged not to lash out, right? It's wrong not to want revenge when people lie about you or defame your character. It's hard not to blame other people and become bitter towards them. And again, if we are at the center of our focus, if we are all we're considering about how what we think, what we feel, then that is exactly what our response will be. We will repay evil for evil. We will revile when we are reviled. That's why it requires humility not to pay evil for evil. It requires us to set aside our hurt, to set aside our bitterness and forgive, and even bless those who hurt you. Because not only do we not repay evil for evil, but we repay evil with a blessing. That's the last part of verse 9. In fact, Peter adds, that is what we are called to, blessing those who curse us. And he says that's how blessing is received from God, doing good to those who harm us, right? Which is what Jesus said in our gospel lesson, right? To pray for your enemies, to bless those who persecute you. And even says there towards the end of that passage that we read in Matthew 5, he says, what good is it to love those who love you back? Right? Everybody does that. There's nothing special about that. Nothing remarkable about that. There's nothing transformative about loving people who love you back. But to love those who hate you, to pray for those who persecute you, right, that is much more important in God's eyes. That is the revolutionary forgiveness and love that Christ came to show his people. Because again, we've said this over and over again, the duty of the church is patterned after the life of Christ. What he did, we do. We forgive, we bless our enemies, because that's what Christ did to us. Right? That is the basis of our redemption. That we, who were dead in sin, right, we who were enemies of God, are redeemed and our sins are washed away because of the grace and the work of the Lord Jesus. Right? He loved us. He died for us. When? While we were his enemies. And if the pure, righteous Son of God did that, then we as his people, we as his body must do the same. Right? To bless those who seek to harm us, or to bless and serve those in the church whom we disagree with. But that is the role the church is called to. We don't propagate the cycle of evil. Right? We don't repay evil for evil. That just keeps the evil going in an endless cycle. We put an end, the church does, to evil by forgiveness and blessing those who seek our harm. And Peter emphasizes this by quoting from Psalm 34. So in verses 10, 11, and 12, he's quoting from Psalm 34. The response to sin and evil and wickedness, right, even when directed at the church, our response is self-control, especially or specifically refraining our tongues from speaking evil and deceit, verse 10, right? Because that is the tendency for us when we are treated badly, right? When we are reviled, when someone does something evil to us, as he says in verse 9, our reaction is vengeance, right? That's what we want. And typically, it starts at least in the form of slander. And we will tear down those who are speaking evil of us. That's why I said self-control. You might have a good reason to do that. If someone has reviled you, has defamed you, has lied about you, your natural reaction is what? To do the same to them. And you might have good reason. And that is how much of evil begins. Right? That's how much of the violence of man against one another begins. It begins with sins of the tongue, sins of the mouth. It begins with slander, with deceit, with treachery. All right, we could spend a lot of time here about how deadly the tongue is. And James speaks to this in his epistle, saying, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. Out of the mouth proceed blessing and cursing. And think about that. How many people's reputations have been destroyed, lives even, been destroyed by slander, by gossip? How easy is it for us to use our words to destroy one another? Especially when we think we've been wronged. Right? How many wars, how many feuds have started because of the wickedness of what we say? Right? There is a world of damage the unruly tongue can cause. And the point is, that is our tendency when someone does something evil to us or when someone reviles us. However, the church is to do the opposite. Right? Verse 11, we don't repay evil for evil, slander for slander, reviling for reviling. We turn from that evil and we do the good. Specifically, we don't seek division or strife, which is what the tongue, the unruly tongue, does. What do we do as Christ's people, as those bought by the blood of Christ? We seek and pursue after peace. That is the church's calling, not to propagate violence, but to seek after peace. And again, I said this over and over again, it has nothing to do with our circumstances. He doesn't say seek after peace when it's attainable or when someone does this or when you feel like you've been treated correctly. Right? This is in context of people committing evil against us, reviling us. And yet God's people, the thing that separates us, is that we seek the good. We control our tongue and we seek peace in the midst of division. And that language is key that the psalmist uses. Peace must be sought after. It must be pursued. It must be chased down and caught, if you will. Almost like we have to fight for peace. It doesn't come naturally to sinful, selfish man. Right? Because our natural inclination in our sin is division, it's tribalism, it's discord. Again, especially when things go wrong, when we've been wronged. It's so easy to cause up strife and to stir up trouble in times of discord. But peace takes work. Namely, it takes humility and it takes sacrifice. It takes what he commands in verse 8, which require us to think about others first before ourselves. And again, say this over and over again. This is the pattern that the Lord Jesus has set. Right, this command comes directly from what Christ did. Remember in Romans, right, chapters 1 through 4, how Paul is explaining to the church what Christ did for us. And he arrives in chapter 5, and he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Right, after that, the beautiful picture in Romans chapter 1 through 4, that's the pinnacle. That's what the result is. The result of the Lord's work, his death and his resurrection, is peace. And that's what the church pursues with one another and with the world. As Paul says later in Romans, if at all possible, dwell in peace with all people. Again, that's what we are called to despite our circumstances. And remember, that peace that Paul speaks of in Romans 5, the peace that we have with God, it cost something. It costs the Son of God his life. Right? Peace requires work. It requires sacrifice, self-sacrifice. but it is essential to the work and identity of God's people. Again, all of this is about the church's duty as it comes to our identity in Christ. I've said this multiple times. The church is not the agent of vengeance in the world. The church, God's people, are not the means of punishing evildoers. That's why we seek peace. That's why we seek unity. That's why we don't pay evil for evil. Because the church is the means of grace to the world. That's why we pursue after peace. That's the church's function. Right? God will repay evildoers. Vengeance is his, it's not ours. We, on the other hand, are called to pray for those who persecute us. Right? We're a priestly nation, as Peter says. We intercess for the world. And we bless those who seek our harm. And again, we talk about peace. That's different than compromise. Right? Never does Scripture teach compromising our identity or our duty to follow Christ in all things. Right? It's peace we strive after, where we are willing to lay down our own desires, where we're willing to lay aside our bitterness, even our inclination to seek vengeance. Right? That's primarily what the Apostle Peter is talking about, our response to evil. And Peter's quote of Psalm 34, it also gives us the motivation for doing good in the face of evil. That's verse 12. Right? The motivation for seeking peace, for dwelling of one mind, to forgiving those who harm us, that motivation is that the Lord hears the prayers of the righteous. Right? His face, meaning his countenance, his fellowship is with those who do good, specifically those who do not repay evil for evil, those who strive after peace. That's whom the Lord regards, and that's who he listens to. So the motivation for our unity, all the things that he mentions in verse 8, sympathy, brotherly love, in the face of people treating us poorly, the motivation for that is the Lord himself. Not some external benefit that we get to improve our lives. The Lord is our motivation, receiving his countenance and hearing him, or him hearing us when we pray. And verse 12 also mentions the negative motivation, meaning that thing that you would want to avoid, is that the Lord is against those who do evil. He's against those who deceive one another, those who don't refrain their tongue, those who sow discord among God's people, those who repay evil for evil. God's face is set against them, and he does not hear their prayers. Because for the Christian, the Lord God is our good, and he is our peace that we pursue. And because of that, we can fully entrust ourselves and our prayers to him. And the Apostle Peter goes on to say in verses 13 through 16, that is how we withstand persecution. We've talked a little bit about, well, more than a little in Sunday school, about the church's role in bearing up under persecution. And Peter asks a question in verse 13. He says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of the good? Or who are zealots of the good? That's the literal translation there. Who is he who will harm you if you become zealots for the good? Meaning, who would persecute someone trying to end the cycle of evil against one another, right? And forgiving their enemies. Because that's part of the church's duty, as we said, is not to propagate the politics of vengeance and the politics of violence. Right? That's how man's kingdom operates. That's how man's kingdom moves forward, through deceit, vengeance, violence, in the pursuit of power. And the church, on the other hand, is called to interrupt that cycle by seeking peace and by repaying evil with good. And Peter's question is kind of, who wouldn't want that? Who is going to harm someone who doesn't pay evil for evil? Someone who blesses his enemies? Someone that refrains his tongue from evil and speaking deceit? So Peter is on the one hand saying, that is how we end the endless cycle of evil, by pursuing peace. That's how it stopped. But then he goes on to say in verse 14, that doesn't mean we will escape suffering or persecution when we do the good that God has called us to. Meaning, persecution, suffering, threats will still come. And Peter's exhortation is, even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, do not be afraid. In fact, it in itself is a blessing. Again, as he said in chapter 2, it's commendable before God when we suffer for doing what's right. Again, there's no compromise here. If there were, we wouldn't suffer, right? We wouldn't be beaten. And he says in verse 14, do not be afraid of what? Now, the word there translated in the New King James, threats, and that's how many versions translate that Greek word. But it comes from the word fear in Greek. Peter's saying not to be afraid of their fear, meaning that is what they are acting from. Right? Their persecution of the church for doing good comes from fear. Because oftentimes it will seem, right, that those who despise and harm God's people, that they're the ones who have the power, right? They're the ones who have the authority. Right? That's what it often feels like, that they can do whatever they want with their subjects. And it certainly would have felt like that for the church under the Roman Empire during this time. Right? The church, the empire can do whatever they want to with God's people. But Peter's saying, when they oppose the church for doing good, it's really out of their fear. I mean, how else would you explain their exercise of power over someone for doing the good? And the reason is, the world, man's kingdom, sees that the church is not subject to them, not ultimately anyway. Remember, we are to be subject to governing authorities, but we do it for the Lord's sake. Right? We serve another, one higher and greater than any government, any king, any threat that people can make. And we've said this often, especially from the Gospels, that this, God's kingdom, the Lord Jesus, this pattern of living, is a threat to man's power. It's a threat to man's kingdom. Because among other reasons, that means there's only so much they can do to us. And that's what happened with the Lord Jesus himself. I mean, think about that. When it came to the Lord's death, his trial, his execution, how could someone that pure, how could someone that righteous, right, with so many people clearly seeing, not just hearing his teachings, but seeing his miracles, all of the healings, how could someone like that be executed as a criminal? How could, as Nicodemus says when he comes to Jesus in John 3, we clearly perceive that you are a teacher sent from God, how could they know that and still condemn the Son of God to death? Well, fundamentally, it was fear. Because, as we said, Jesus was a threat. His very existence threatened to undermine their powers or those in power at every turn. And part of the reason is the kingdom of God, and this is a good thing, it makes man contemplate his own finitude. It makes man contemplate the end of his power. If man, government, a single man, got all the power that he could ever imagine, what's the end of that? It's the end for, it's the same end as it is for everyone, those who die in a ditch with no power. And mankind contemplates his own finitude when presented with the true sovereign, the true king, the Lord Jesus. And out of fear of losing power, status, image, right, they will seek to destroy God's people, to destroy the Lord Jesus himself. Right, and that's the way it always will be. God's people, Christ's kingdom, we are a threat to man's kingdom. And the Apostle Paul tells us not to be afraid, Apostle Peter, sorry, tells us not to be afraid of their fear. In fact, Christ liberates us from the fear of man's power over us. But yes, man can cause us harm. Yes, they can cause us real harm. They can kill us. But what is true about our identity in Christ is that we belong to Christ. We have been brought into fellowship with God through Christ. Right, that's why in verse 15 he says, don't be afraid. Instead, he tells us to do two things. So when confronted with the evil machinations of man's kingdom, Peter says, don't be afraid of their fear, meaning that's what it stems from, their persecution, their hatred of God and his people. But to do two things. Sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And for that first one, sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. N.T. Wright translates that, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. I think that's good. Or maybe make holy room in your hearts for Christ as Lord. And that's the idea that Peter is saying. Christ is the true Lord. He is the true sovereign. Right? Regardless of what those in power might think, regardless of what they say, regardless of what they do to you. And that is how we remain unafraid of those who would seek us harm for following Christ. Keep his sovereignty, keep his kingship always in your hearts, always in your minds. That's who we follow. And the second command there in verse 15, the second part of that, is to always be ready to give a defense when asked about the hope that is in you. Right? When people see the church's unwillingness to repay evil for evil, when people see our unwillingness to compromise our allegiance to Christ, even when we suffer for it, that will stand out. Right? That kind of hope that bears suffering and malevolence and does it in a way that puts an end to that suffering and malevolence, meaning we don't propagate it, we don't respond likewise, that only comes from service to Christ. Only people in allegiance to Christ can truly do what Christ did, not repay evil for evil, love our enemies, bear suffering and malevolence the correct way. And Peter's saying that that in itself is a testament to Christ. And we need to be ready to give a defense for that, to explain why we repay evil with good, why we pray for those who persecute us, why we continue to follow Christ even when we're threatened, because we are bound to Christ because of his grace and mercy to us. And all of this, Peter mentions in these verses, these are all things that the world desperately needs, right? Unity, peace, humility, blessing, forgiveness. That's what the world needs. And this hope that Peter says we should give a defense of only comes when we sanctify Christ as Lord. And he tells us how to do those two things, with meekness and fear. Because if we have a good conscience, right, if we've been seeking peace and seeking to do good, that when they try to make us seem like the enemy, God's people are the enemy, our good conduct, our obedience, the unity that we have, the selflessness that we treat other people with, that points to Christ and will put everyone to shame. In fact, I think that's the major part of our defense that we are to give, is lives of obedience, lives of faithful following the Lord Jesus because of the goodness that he has shown to us. Our good conduct in Christ, our obedience and our dependency on him, is what bears witness to the hope that we have in him. And again, that is the duty of the church as partakers of the grace of the Lord Jesus. And again, that's why we've been given to the world. That's why we're given to the world, to promote, to propagate this kind of lifestyle, this forgiveness, this unity. And ultimately, this is how the church will be victorious. Our faithful allegiance to Christ in all things. So let's pray that the Lord continues to give us the strength daily to sanctify Christ always in our hearts. Let's pray that we are always ready to give a defense for the hope that we've been given. And let's pray that this hope spreads throughout all the world to the glory and honor of Christ as King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your love and kindness, God, that you have poured out upon your church, upon your people in the Lord Jesus. And we pray, O God, that you continue to give us strength that we might dwell in unity together. God, that we are seeking forgiveness, faithfulness to you above all else. Help your church, O Lord, to persevere through trial and suffering. And God, give us daily this hope in Christ Jesus that we belong to him. God, and that we might long to serve him and see your kingdom grow. All glory, praise, and honor be to you, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.